All right, guys, if you have your Bible, open again to the book of James. We're getting closer and closer to the end of our study through this important and very practical letter. By my count, we only have three more weeks in this study after today. And today we're entering chapter 5. So when you find James, find chapter 5, the final chapter of the letter. We'll look at the opening verses of it, verses 1 through 6. And while you're finding that place, just a little sneak preview, this will be a reminder for some of you, news to the rest of you this summer. If you're here in the summer normally, we're in the Old Testament during the summer, and this year we're going to study through the Old Testament book of Esther. I have never done that before. It'll be a challenge, but I think it'll be fruitful. I would encourage you to read that book between now and then. Maybe a couple times. It's a remarkable story. It's the only book in the Bible in which God is not specifically mentioned. But God is you see the hand of God all the way through the story. It's remarkable. And then, while we're on this little commercial, when you come back next year, if you're coming back next year, fall, spring, next year, we're going to study, Lord willing, through Galatians. That'll take us all the way through, like, spring break of next year. When we come back, we'll do a short study through Titus as well. So anyway, that's what's coming up, but not before we finish James. And like I said, we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And just a couple of observations about this before we read it and dive into it. First of all, if perhaps in your Bible, this passage has the same heading in it as in my Bible. Mine says, the little heading before it is, warning to the rich. Like, that's what mine says. And so the first thing that hopefully that signals to you as we've progressed through this study in James is that should signal to you, okay, James is coming back again to one of those three main topics that he introduced at the end of chapter 1. And I hope you know those in your sleep by now. One was our speech. Another was worldliness or unrepentant sinfulness, unrecognized, unrepented sinfulness in our hearts that we're harboring. And the third was how we take care of the poor or those who are in greater need than we are. He keeps bringing those up because he's making the argument that faith that saves is faith that is seen. And those are three outward ways that you can measure the genuineness of someone's profession of faith. They're not the only three ways, but those are three ways that if someone is following hard after Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it's going to come out in the way they talk. It's going to come out in how quickly they recognize and repent of sin in their lives and walk in the other direction. It's going to come out in how they manage their material goods. That's the topic of this morning. He has weaved in and out of those three topics all through the letter. He went back and forth between speech and worldliness, sinfulness in chapters 3 and 4, and now he's coming back to the issue of how, in chapter 5, how the rich care for the poor, or how the rich should view the money and material possessions that we have. So that's one observation. That's just what he's doing in this passage, okay? Second of all, if you've read this passage or read it recently, you may know what I'm talking about. We're about to read a passage that doesn't really sound or feel like any other one we've read in James so far. It has the tone and feel of an Old Testament passage. It feels like he's an Old Testament prophet, and through him, God is just excoriating the rich in Israel for neglecting the poor, and it just really has that kind of feel to it. So it's an interesting passage for that reason. And I said I wanted to make two observations, but I did want to mention just one more. And I said this last week, and we see it again here. And that is just, again, a recognition of how closely James, in what he's talking about here, James so closely and so overtly follows the teachings of Jesus. And it's not to say other New Testament writers don't, but James does it pretty overtly. And in this sense that he just hammers over and over again, the same main themes that Jesus often hammered, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And this subject here is no different. Just one surprising note on this in terms of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus, if you took all the teachings of Jesus and just put them all together and looked at the topics that he talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. That's an interesting statistic. It's not that heaven and hell are not important. They are eternally important. But he talked about money more than each of those combined. Why? Because money and material possessions exert so much influence over us for all people on the way to one of those two eternal destinations, right? And it does. I say it influences on everyone. It's such a strong influence because for the rich, it's the money and the material possessions that they already have that can influence them so strongly. And for the poor who don't have, it's the money and material possessions that they want to have, that they desire, that they think will be the fix to all their problems, right? Well, and Jesus and James are not the only to talk about that. Paul famously said, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself. Money itself is not evil, but the love of it is. And it's easy to love money. It's easy to love it because for a number of reasons. It represents security, earthly security to us. It's a means to obtain earthly comforts in our lives. And that's just incredibly appealing. Money is one of our most ready-made idols. So we need to have a proper perspective on it, which James helps us to have here. So follow along if you found James 5. So I begin reading verse 1, read through verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts. That's an interesting phrase. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And we ask once again that you would give us eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see. There is more in these words than we have time to say fully. So would you have us to see what you would have us to see? Minds to understand it. Hearts to embrace the counsel and the admonition we receive here. And wills thereby to reform our own mindset about these things according to your will. And I ask that you would give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying and give me the help that I need to teach. In Christ's name, amen. So maybe you could see how this passage feels a little different. It feels Old Testament prophet-y. And based on what he says, it seems like he may have specific people in mind, the people who mowed your field, the harvesters. He's chastising specific people. But I think James, he's going to give a helpful admonition, and then he's going to follow that admonition with what I think are four diagnostic. He's not going to ask them. I think these are questions that flow out of what he does says. Four diagnostic questions to ask ourselves to help us understand our own outlook and love of or lack thereof of our money and possessions. So, and if you're taking notes, here's what that's going to be. The admonition is going to be in verse 1, where James is simply reiterating the danger of loving money. The danger of loving money. That's verse 1. The danger of the love of money or loving money, whatever you want to say. And then after that first statement in verse 1, for the rest of the verses 2 through 6, he's going to hint at four diagnostic questions. They're very simple, very straightforward. The question that I think he encourages us to ask in verses 2 and 3 is, how much stuff do we actually have? How much stuff do we actually have? I think it's an important question to be aware of. That's verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, the question can be, how are we with financial obligations? How are we with financial obligations? That flows out of, like I said, what he says in verse 4. And then out of verse 5, what is your goal in making money? What is your goal in making money? That's a pertinent question for you. You're in college right now. You're gearing up and preparing for a career that you hope will make money. What's your goal in that, right? And then finally, in verse 6, who do you trust with your material well-being? Who do you trust? And if you didn't get time to write all those down, we'll work our way back through them. So let's look at our passage quickly. And in verse 1, James, I believe, hints at a very important principle that we've already mentioned, of course. We need to see how James says it here. And that opening principle and admonition is the danger of loving money. The love of money is a dangerous thing. So in verse 1, this is James giving his take on the danger of loving money and possessions. Look at verse 1 again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's fired up. It's not exactly clear who James is talking to. Couple of options. You know, you could say, is he talking to wealthy believers in that congregation that he knows this is a sin that they are committing, right? It's possible, I suppose, based on, for example, what he said in chapter 2 about the first part of chapter 2 where he's talking about, you know, when a rich person comes in and you say, sit here, or when a poor person comes in, you sit over there, like that kind of stuff. It could be that kind of socioeconomic discrimination going on within that congregation. That's possible. Or is he talking to wealthy unbelievers around the congregation? So remember what we said about that congregation. That congregation, chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Who is that? James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That church had been scattered or dispersed because of heavy persecution, right? And they were scattered around to different places. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And it could be that James was aware of mistreatment that his people were facing in those places to which they had been scattered because of persecution, that they were being financially oppressed. And this is James's way of saying, here's what the Lord says, and I see your plight, and I see your pain, right? Can't be sure, but we can imagine. Either way, we don't know, and the text doesn't specifically say. But what is clear is the mindset that James is intending to create in the minds of his readers, no matter who they are, about wealth. And he addresses it to you rich. Now, let me say something about that, because it's tempting then to read this passage, come now, you who rich, you rich, weep and howl. It's tempting to just read right by that and not stop and say, that's me. You immediately read that, you rich, and you think, that must be talking about somebody over there, that guy over there, because I'm certainly not rich, right? Rich, in our minds, is always more than whatever I have right now. Right? Because I know people who have more than I have, and so they're rich. I'm not rich, you know. But pretty much every one of us in this room has an income and or a standard of living day by day that billions of people in the world don't have. And not just in other countries, even in our own country, right? Quite literally, we are the wealthiest Christians on the planet. And not just the older people in this church at the end of their careers. I'm talking about you before you even started yours. I mean, And if the reason that's deceiving to us is because all we ever compare ourselves to are each other, right? And that's just not a an accurate measure. That's like a 400-pound man comparing himself to a 600-pound man and concluding he's not heavy after all, right? So we need to read this with the recognition that we are the rich in this category. And I hope to say more about that as time goes on. We're the rich. There's always somebody with more, but there are billions with less. And he says to the rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Why does he say this? Well, I don't believe James is saying that it's wrong to be rich, period. There are rich people in throughout Scripture that aren't faulted for their being rich. In fact, they're commended often for how they've used their wealth. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. We've recently talked about him on Sunday morning, or Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth. She was a lady of great means and did great things with that. Church met in her house. But I do believe James is directing this comment to those who have means and are consumed by their money and means. Consumed by it. And their lives revolve around plans and schemes about money and how to make more of it and how to have more of it. That's a thing to be mindful in your station of life right now. And he's reminding them here that money is a dangerously foolish thing to build your life around, and the acquirement of it, to put your hope in, to stake your comfort and contentment in life on. Because in the end, I mean, as he says, what you've done has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, and it's not going to deliver in the end, right? Money only delivers shadows and mirages of what it promises and what we really want. And James says the person who finds their security and their material in their material well-being has miseries coming upon them. It's so easy to love money, to love the security of money, to love the earthly comfort it can give, to love the earthly status it gives. So how do we know? How do we know? That's the admonition. That's the warning. So how do we know if we love money too much? How do we know if it's become that idol in our life? And this is where I think James, through what he does say, hints at four diagnostic questions that help us assess what our own attitudes are toward money, things that we can look at and observe our own patterns and know kind of where we stand on this grid, right? And we'll move quickly through these. And the first question he's going to ask, or lead us to ask in verses 2 and 3 is, how much stuff do we actually have? How much stuff do we actually have? Again, I've already made the case that we are the rich in the come now, you rich. We're those guys. Well, look again at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. My goodness. James getting a little strong there, but he has in mind people who have a lot of stuff, right? Just stuff. Your riches, your garments, your gold, your silver, just have a lot of stuff. And James says they have so much stuff that it's rotted, it's moth-eaten, it's corroded. And in verse 3, he points out that they have been laying up treasures, storing up treasures in the last days, accumulating stuff. And the more they get, the more security they feel they have in it. It's a mirage. That's who James is describing. I've already said that we are the rich in this scenario. I'm not saying we've done all the things that this group of rich are doing. That's the warning he's given. So we don't go that route. But we have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of stuff. How do you know? Anybody who's ever moved, just go ahead and get the biggest truck. You're going to need it. You're always going to have more than you ever thought you had when you move. Or just drive down the road this way on Frederick Road, and there's a whole building that's just storage units for people and their stuff, for all the stuff that you have but can't fit into your house but still seem to like you still need it. You don't ever see it. You've got a nice air-conditioned place for it, right? And go a little further, and they're building a whole other one of those things. Crazy. Paying rent or mortgage for where we live, paying rent for a house for our stuff. Another way we know that we have a lot of stuff is when Laura and I lived in Louisville, Kentucky during seminary days, we lived in a house that was built in the 1930s, right? Little two-bedroom house. It's a small house, right? And one of the first things we did when we started moving our stuff into the place, how tiny the closets were, right? Just a tiny little space. And, you know, what that told me is, like, we just have far more clothes and stuff and shoes and garments than even people here, even just a few generations ago, had, right? And we've almost trained ourselves to feel like we need it. Another way, this may sound funny, but another way you can tell how much stuff and how much money and material possession we have is how much trash we accumulate. People who have little to throw away, right? And we, you know, wealth allows a person to consume more than a person who has less. The point is simply, we have a lot of stuff, just like these people had a lot of stuff. And the question is not just, I guess where he's going to go from this point on is why do we have it? Okay, why do we have it? Is it for ourselves, do we hold it with an open fist? Do we hold it with an open hand so that we can be a blessing to someone who has less than we do and help them in need? Well, that's where he's going to go in this passage. Is one, recognize that we are the rich, we do have a lot of stuff, and then another financial diagnostic question he gives us in verse 4 is, how are we with our financial obligations? So now he sort of laid the groundwork for, we are the rich, we are in the standard of living that he's talking about, and now he's going to get to, okay, why do you have what you have, and what are you doing with what you have? Okay, that's what he's given. The first question about what are we doing with what we have is, how are we with our financial obligations? Again, look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So clearly, James is addressing what he says here, in what he says here, to he's addressing it to those who are employers of others. And looking around the room, I'm not sure many of us in this room fit that description. I don't know how many people in here have people working for them. It doesn't mean, that will always be the case. You might be an employer of another person one day. And B, even if that's never true, there is a larger applicable point here for everyone else. Because the immediate point that he's making here, whether you're an employer of another person or not, is not to be dishonest with your financial dealings in whatever obligations you have, be it to an employee or in any other thing. Don't be dishonest with your money. That's just the simple point. Whether that's to people who work for you, either now or at some one day in the future, or financial obligations that you have elsewhere, be it money that you have borrowed, pay it back. Pay it back on time. If you can't, don't borrow it. Right? Or bills for services that you have used, or taxes you owe to the government. Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Don't do dishonest things to get out of paying taxes that you legitimately owe. And so the question he's just raising here is, are we marked by honesty with our money? Are we marked by generosity with our money? how we manage our money, our attitudes toward our money. They're a window into our hearts. Where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. So he just mentions in chapter 4 how are we toward our obligations? I think he gets a little further than just obligations to a larger point in verse 5, which is, what is your goal in making money? What are you aiming for in the opportunities you have to make money? What's your goal? Verse 5, look at that verse again with me. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So the people he's describing here viewed their money and the making of it and the making more of it in as a way to live in luxury, to live in self-indulgence and comfort. That phrase, fattening their hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart goes. And again, James is leading us to ask, what is the goal of having what we have? Do we want it and more of it simply to make our lives more and more comfortable, or to invest what God has entrusted to us to meet our financial obligations and to do it honestly, but also to invest in His church, in His mission, in gospel ministry, in generosity to people who are in greater need than we are? We see examples of this in Scripture, and maybe the clearest one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you would, hold your place in James here and take a left and find 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Maybe this is a passage that's familiar to you. Some of you have been here a while may have already heard me talk about this passage, but it's helpful. It's a counterintuitive passage. 2 Corinthians 8. And when you get there, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." So the context here is Paul writing to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, asking them to financially help the church in Jerusalem that was struggling. They were in deep financial need. And right here in verse 1, in talking to the Corinthians and asking them to give generously, he says, first, let me tell you how the churches in Macedonia gave. Let me tell you how they reacted to what I'm asking of you right now. And he says, man, the grace of God has been given to them. So what about that grace of God that was evident in what the churches in Macedonia went? Look at verses 2 and 4. "For in a severe test of affliction," there, that is the churches of Macedonia, "in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy," not abundance of money, "abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." That's an amazing statement. They were extremely poor. That's extreme poverty. Extremely poor. They were extremely joyful. That's the other one. And they begged to give generously, even though they were extremely poor. And it says they even gave beyond their means. Read that realistically. Those aren't just words. They mean something. They gave beyond their means. What does it mean to give so generously that it's not just according to your means, but beyond them? In my mind, that means that it doesn't work out on paper. It doesn't work out on your spreadsheet, right? Like, we can't afford to do this, but please let us do it. That's what it's saying. Now, what sense does that make? What sense does that make? In God's economy, it makes sense. That's what chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are teaching us. In God's economy, it makes sense. First, what were they begging to do? They were begging to spend what didn't make sense on paper, yes, but they were begging to do that, not so as to make their own lives more comfortable, and not for their own luxury, right? They weren't potentially going in debt that doesn't work out on paper in order to buy earthly comforts or a bigger barn, right? They were giving for Christ's kingdom, right, to the saints in Jerusalem. But even with that, it still doesn't work out on your spreadsheet. It still doesn't make sense, even if you're giving to Christ's kingdom. How does it work? How is this a commendable thing if it doesn't seem to work mathematically, right? Well, I think chapter 9 helps us to see how God's economy works. It's not like your spreadsheet. If you look in chapter 9 and look at verse 6, Paul calls this kind of giving, he doesn't say giving, the verb he uses is sowing. Sowing. He says in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So that clearly teaches us that God is mindful of us and our needs when we lay up treasures in heaven. And he knows how do we lay up treasures in heaven? We sow bountifully with those to Christ's kingdom, right? And God sees us when that happens. He knows us. He knows the posture of our hearts. He knows what we have and what we're giving, like the widow's mite. And it's exactly what verse 8 says when we are generous as those in Macedonia were. Look at verse 8. When we give like that, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, every good work. All sufficiency. He's going to make sure we have what we need, and we need to be able to decipher what we need from what we want. That comes in a lot of different ways, by the way. Like, it's not always going to be like an unexpected check in the mailbox. It could be, like in Scripture, your clothes don't wear out quite as quickly. It could be that the tires on your car don't get bald quite so quickly. It could be that your car magically gets better gas mileage. You know what I'm saying? Like, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Right? He can make rubber last longer. I'm just saying he might not increase your income. He might slow down your outgoing. Does that make sense? In verse 9, in 2 Corinthians 9, he quotes from Psalm 112, and we don't have time to go completely into that, but it references a man who is generous with his money and possessions. And why? Because he completely trusts the Lord with his future. He's not afraid of bad news. That's what it says. Which is why, in verse 10 of chapter 9, Paul makes this important statement, and this is why God's economy is not like your spreadsheet. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, let's just do some review. What is sowing seed in this illustration? What is sowing seed equivalent to? It's giving generously. Okay. Next question. According to that passage, who is he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food? Who is that? God. God supplies that, right? And so what is that verse saying that God will do for the one who gives generously, like the Macedonians did, even beyond their means? What will he do? He will supply and multiply your seed. But it doesn't stop there. That's where the prosperity gospel goes awry. He doesn't say, give so you get a bunch back. That's prosperity gospel. That's not what it's saying. It says he will multiply, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. For sowing. He doesn't provide what is counterintuitive to us just so that we can have. He provides so that we can continue to give. That's what it is. And that's why he says the harvest that we reap from that is not a bigger bank account. It's a harvest of righteousness. That's what he says. A harvest of righteousness, because as you give and receive and give and receive and give, you come to love Christ's kingdom more than your own. So as we go back to James, this is the mindset that he's commending it. And to have it, to have that mindset, just like Paul's point when he quoted Psalm 112, James ends this passage asking us one more question, leading us to ask one more question, which is, who do you trust for your well-being? Look again at verse 6 quickly. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What is going on in this verse? It seems like the wealthy were doing whatever they needed to get ahead or get whatever they wanted or to keep what they wanted to keep, not have to give away what they didn't want to give away. They condemned the innocent to get an advantage. They murdered the righteous person in their way. In other words, I'm going to try to land the plane to give us some ability to talk around our tables. In an extreme way, they were relying on themselves and their ability alone to provide for themselves, and they did that to such an extreme degree that they did very sinful things to obtain what they wanted. And James, through the introduction of this very negative extreme, which his people were certainly experiencing, either on the committing that or on the receiving end of that, he's holding up to us the wisdom of just trusting the one who really does provide all that we need for his glory and for our good. And this is James ending on a note again that echoes Jesus, and we'll land it here. Matthew 6:31-34. Just hear the words of Jesus one more time. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. James's point in those verses clearly is that our outlook on our money and what we do with it and why we want it is a very accurate indicator of worldly attitudes still in our hearts or areas of our thinking that are not honoring to Christ.